So beginning at verse 12 of chapter 5 of James. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
We've been working our way through the book of James. If you're visiting with us today, we're right at the end of this series in the book of James. I'm going to pray for us as we come and look at this passage together. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you are the speaking God. Thank you that your words give life, that they are creative and sustaining. And Lord, they're the words that we need. And this morning we pray that you will come and speak to us. Father, I particularly want to pray for those here who are perhaps finding spiritual life a dry and a hard thing at the moment, struggling to hear your voice maybe, struggling in prayer to speak with you. I pray that you'll bring us refreshment, your life-giving word, that you will come and speak with that still small voice that speaks into our lives but creates life and encourages us and challenges us and rebukes us. And Father, we just pray that we'll be attentive to your voice this morning and that you'll speak into our lives as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got to the end of this book of James. We've got to James' final words in this letter. And they are nicely all about the words that we use. He speaks here, I think, about speaking words of integrity. He covers speaking words of confession and correction with one another. But particularly, he talks about speaking words of prayer. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. He's already touched on prayer if you've been with us through this series. He's talked about that in chapter 1 and verse 5. He's talked about it in chapter 4 and verse 2. But he gives prayer a bit more space here. And maybe that should come as no surprise when we think about this has been a book that has talked to us about what authentic Christianity is like, what real, genuine Christianity is all about, because prayer is a key component of that. Prayer is a key aspect and facet of that. Prayer and authentic Christianity are closely connected together. If we don't pray, if that's not our habit, if that's not the way that we respond to God, it means we're really living by our own abilities and we're living for our own priorities. But if we pray, it shows, well, we need God's help and we want to live God's way. Prayer is an essential thing for us. It's a key part of living authentically as a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, I find it really difficult to do. I always find it a struggle to get praying. I would say I find it harder as I get older, not easier, as a thing to do. Difficult to make progress in. And I guess, as I need these words about prayer, I guess that's true for many of you in the room this morning as well. But James is going to speak to us and help us as we think about this issue. But before we really get into the meat of the passage, let's just ease our way in verse 12. And think firstly about the fact that we need to speak words with integrity. Speak words with integrity. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. It's not that easy to know whether this verse fits more with what has just gone, as our NIV sort of sets it out here, or whether it's really introducing the closing words. And it's not also easy to know exactly what he means by above all. Does he mean this is the most important thing I've told you in this letter? Or does he mean something like, well, in summary or in conclusion? I'm not altogether sure, and you'll probably hear me say that a few times as we make our way through these verses this morning. But I think however it links, and I think there's a link forward and backwards, and I think it does begin his conclusion to the letter, the instruction's really clear, isn't it? The instruction is very clear. Do not swear, which means not don't use a swear word, although I'm sure James would say that to us as well. It means don't take an oath to validate your words. Let the integrity and the honesty of your words stand on their own. When we say something, people should be able to trust it. They shouldn't need to look for some kind of guarantee, which means, okay, I can really trust what's just been said. One of our kids says a lot, I'm not going to lie. Well, I hope not, Grace. I hope you're not going to lie. And she doesn't really need to say that to persuade me that she is telling the truth. I don't think it's that oaths are completely ruled out in the Bible. We find that God makes oaths. We find that Paul calls God as a witness to what he writes. This verse doesn't mean we shouldn't take an oath in a law court, for example. But there should be integrity in what we say. If we're living authentically as Christians, our yes should be yes, our no should be no. People should be confident that we say what we mean and we mean what we say. That's what it boils down to. Now, we're just about to move on to the area of prayer. That's just about where he's going to get to. And if verse 12 leads into that, I think one application of this as we think about it is having integrity when we pray. And our yes be yes and our no be no when we pray, to say what we mean to God as we pray, not to lie in prayer. Because God knows when we're bluffing, doesn't he? Like, he knows when we're pretending. Every single time, not most of the time he reads us, but every single time he reads us perfectly. Which means in prayer we can peel back our fake self, that fake self that we like to present to others and even to ourselves, and be honest. Not so we pray and we say, look, God, this is who I am. God, you better just deal with it because this is who I am. But God, this is who I really am. No matter what I might pretend to others, please shape me and change me and mold me to be who you want me to be. We're honest about where we're starting from. I told the story recently at a student weekend of away of a friend I know who for a long time really struggled with being unmarried and with unmet sexual desire. And at times when it was particularly intense, she would pray to God about how in that moment she would abandon all of her Christian principles about relationships and sex if the opportunity came at that particular moment. See, the point was she was being real about what she was feeling and thinking, even though she knew it wasn't what God wanted for her. But she brought that to God. She didn't bring that defiantly, but she brought that to God, asking God to give her strength to be faithful and to stay loyal. But she was honest about what her heart was like. Some of us this morning don't make any progress in what captures our hearts because we're never honest with God. We never bring that reality to him and we never ask him to reshape our hearts and our desires. So integrity as we pray, but there's also integrity of words with one another. At the end of this passage, we're going to go on to think about correcting and confessing. And both of those need honesty rather than lying. If we're going to confess to one another and correct one another, they need honesty rather than lying. Both of them need courageous truth. Now, I think verse 12 is a pretty tough verse for people pleasers. Pretty tough verse if you're a natural people pleaser. Those of us who are people pleasers, one of our sins is that we're always lying. Always lying because we lack the courage to admit who we really are. So we lack the courage to confess, and because we lack the courage to say what needs to be said to others at times and to restore. We can be so desperate to keep people happy and have people like us, and we feel that's such a good thing to do if we're naturally people pleasers, that we compromise on the integrity of our words all the time. Just before we move into verse 13, just notice James is pretty strong on this, isn't he? Again, otherwise you will be condemned is the way he finishes. I don't think he means ultimately condemned. But one writer has put it this way. At the very least, he means speech like this It brings God's displeasure. It might lead to our discipline. It will certainly lead to negative consequences. And I think that's a helpful summary for us. You see, in terms of our status with God, in terms of how God feels about us, his love for us, then we're secure in that. There is no condemnation. But in terms of our enjoyment of that status and our sense of joy and our sense of God's love, we know most of that when we're in step with the Spirit. We can't lose our identity in Christ, but we can lose the joy and the sense of it as we experience it. So James says here, mean what we say and say what we mean. Speak words of integrity. But then he says, speak words of prayer, and we're going to spend most of our time here. Speak words of prayer. And let's break this down a little bit. Firstly, he says, speak words of prayer in all situations. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Whether life feels like it's tough or whether life feels like we're full of joy, just reflect that back to God. Pray and praise. I don't think there's a strong distinction at all between singing praise and between prayers of praise. Those are not hard lines at all. Perhaps some of you sing in prayer. I don't tend to do that myself, but perhaps some of you do. You sing as you pray. Sometimes our songs are prayers, aren't they? Some of the songs that we use are prayers to God. And sometimes we pray using the words of songs. The overlap between the two is there's a lot of overlap. The distinction isn't a fine one. The point is, in what James is saying here, talk to God about it. Talk to God about what is going on. Talk to God when life is great and talk to God when life is hard. Prayer is suitable. Prayer is fitting in all kinds of situations. I don't know which of these you'd find more difficult to do. To pray when you're happy and when you're at peace, and that's the kind of sense of happy here at peace, or praying when it's all falling apart and when life is really difficult. Sometimes facing trouble, that drives us to prayer, doesn't it? It drives us to be speaking to God. But other times, when we're facing trouble, we just close in on ourselves and we don't pray at all. We keep our biggest fears and our issues just locked up. Perhaps we're afraid to voice them. And sometimes in peace, when we're full of joy, we do praise God. That's a natural overflow. Or maybe in those times, we forget to speak to God and we enjoy how good life is at the moment, but we don't turn those things to God in prayer. We need to know our own tendency, I think. We need to know when we're most likely to forget him, whether that's in times of trouble or times of joy. Perhaps this week you need to chat with somebody else about whether praying in trouble or praising in happiness is a bigger challenge for you as you think about your own prayer life. And perhaps set out next time life moves in that direction to particularly make prayer a first response. That to be a first place we go to. When something happens, we all have a first response, don't we? That's our natural tendency. For me, if there's something particularly bad or good that's happened, one of my first responses will be to want to tell Ellie about that. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing for me to do. It just reveals, well, that's who I want to share life with. That's who I want to share news with. But does God come into that picture for us? As we're going through life, is he someone we want to go to? Is that relationship established? So that whether it's trouble or joy that we're facing, that's where we want to go. Because Christian life is a relationship with our Father. At core, that's what it's about. Our Christian life, authentic Christian life, is relationship. All the instruction of this book, and we've seen a lot of instruction on a lot of different things as we've gone through this series, they all come out of that relationship. That's the foundation stone of it all. It's all about living as our Father wants us to live. It's all about living in the joy that he's got for us. And in some ways, we could have all of this. We could live a life pleasing to God. We could live in the way God wants us to. And he could have given us all of that without the privilege of prayer, without the ability to speak to our Father. God could have created Christian life that way. But we get to share life with him. We get to speak to him. We get that privilege, that incredible privilege and joy of being able to speak with him, to have that relationship with him. So we can pray in all the circumstances he brings us into. But then next, we can speak words of prayer when we're sick. We can speak words of prayer when we're sick. Let's, Let's get to verse 14 and 15. Now, I think these verses are the toughest to understand in the book of James. And I think they're probably some of the toughest to understand in the whole New Testament. So let me just say, I'm not fully sure what the verses mean. I'll just chuck that out to begin with. I think there are some true things that we can certainly say. There are some wrong things we need to rule out, and I'll give you those. And there are some less certain things that I'll give you some perspectives on. I'll give you a possibility, if you like. But really, you know, in many ways, it's good that we don't understand everything God has said. That's a really good thing. That there are things we will change our minds on over time. There are things we're not certain about, and that's just good humility to recognise that. But let's begin with the things we can say with more clarity and move towards what is less clear. Firstly, when people are sick, we should pray about that. God, you really paid your money this morning, didn't you? When people are sick, we should pray about that. I know that's not rocket science, but it's good to remember that. It's good to remember that. And we want to say, of course, it's important not only to pray about physical needs, but it's important that we do pray for physical needs. We do pray for people who are not well. And these verses encourage us to do that. Pray for each other, verse 16, so that you may be healed. Secondly, when people are sick, not only should we pray about them, but others should pray for them. Others should pray. There's a difference, isn't there, in verse 13 to 14? Because in verse 13, I think the focus was on individuals really praying for themselves in their situation. But as we move into verse 14, the focus becomes on others praying. Here, somebody is sick and they call for the elders of the church to pray over them. Now, it does suggest somebody pretty ill, doesn't it? Not just a head cold, because somebody here is very sick. They don't go to the elders, they have the elders come to them. They can't go because they're too sick to go. They need the elders to come to them. But the emphasis is not on them praying for themselves, it's the elders praying for them. Verse 16 as well, pray for each other so that you may be healed. One thing that can be a bit delicate sometimes in church life is how much do we share with the whole congregation about people who are ill? And we generally try and respect people's wishes on that. We share what people are happy to have shared. Certainly, everybody doesn't need to know all of our medical details. But overall, I just wonder sometimes if the tendency is for some of us to be a bit more private than this text might encourage us to be. That we should involve the church, we should involve our family in what we're going through. We should let our leaders know, our elders, our home group leaders, our team leaders know, so that others can be praying for us. The third thing to say under this is that when people are sick, God is the one who heals. God is the one who heals. In verse 15, we read that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. Now, the prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith, that has been understood to mean prayer at times where there is a deep assurance given of an answer. As we pray, a deep assurance given of an answer. Mostly when we pray, we're uncertain, aren't we, about how God will answer. Mostly that is the case as we pray. But there are examples when God gives prayer with such a deep confidence that he is going to answer in a particular way. We can see examples of that in the Bible. If you think about Elijah praying at Mount Carmel for the fire to come, as he prayed, he had no doubt at that point that was exactly what was going to happen. There are examples in church history of that kind of prayer happening. Have a chat to Faith Cook afterwards if you want an example of that. She sent me an example this week of that kind of prayer. You see it through the history of the church. Sometimes God gives prayer with such a deep assurance that we know something is going to take place. So it could be that here, it could be that kind of prayer. But certainly what it means is that the prayer offered in faith must be the prayer of faith in God, not faith in the prayer. The faith and confidence is in God, not in the prayer. Verse 15 seems to me similar to what we saw back in chapter 1 when we saw, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. You must believe and not doubt. And the point there was not removing any uncertainty, but actually it was a wholehearted looking to God. I'm going to look to him. I'm not going to look to other solutions. I'm not going to look to other options for somebody to bail me out here. Not God as one option among many, and I'm going to go to other places, but God being the one to go to. And notice here the focus is. The focus is that the Lord will raise them up. It is not so much that prayer heals, but it is God who heals. It's God who does that. And in prayer we are asking, but it's God who acts. Now, the Lord might use means to do that. He might use means. He might use skillful doctors. He might use good medicine. He might use the prayers of God's people. He might miraculously intervene in a way that no medic can explain at all. But whether healing looks more like medicine or more like miracle, it's always God who heals us. It's always God who heals us. God is involved. God is present. Just as God is the one who makes a child grow, just as God is the one who enables all our speech, just as God is the one who gives us all of the energy we have today, it's God who heals. We might be able to see a sort of scientific explanation. We might understand the means God uses at times, but it's always, always God making it happen. Let's not live in a sort of naturalistic world where we put everything just down to the nature of things and this is how things are. Things are how they are because God is in control of everything. Because this is God's world and that's how he made it. God is intimately involved and active in every single moment of our lives. Everything would just collapse without him. And so nobody is ever healed and nobody ever gets over any sickness without God's activity, without God being at work. So we should pray and others should pray and it's God who heals. But the other thing to say is that when people are sick, they don't always get better. They don't always get better. We mustn't read these verses as suggesting that whenever somebody is sick, if they go through this process of calling elders and using oil and praying the prayer of faith, there will definitely be healing. And if there isn't healing, well, the problem must have been there wasn't enough faith. That's sometimes how these verses are understood. If we understand things that way, that is pastorally damaging. I don't think it's consistent with the rest of the New Testament. And in the end, it defies a wider biblical and life logic. Pastorally, it's really damaging to say to somebody that healing is definite as long as there's enough faith. That's so damaging. Because what does somebody do who prayed for healing and the person they prayed for didn't get better? Ellie's cousin died in her early teens. If I were to say to Ellie's uncle and aunt, who I'm sure prayed many times for their daughter to be healed, problem was you didn't have enough faith. She could have been saved. She could have been healed if you prayed differently or had more faith. Is that really the way God works in prayer? Is that really the God that we have? You might be here today and you might be dealing with the damage of these verses badly understood. I know there are those who felt that. If you lost a loved one and you prayed and God didn't heal, it doesn't mean your prayers were wrong or your prayers were not enough. And it doesn't mean that God broke his promise. It means sometimes God doesn't heal. Sometimes God doesn't do exactly what we'd love him to do. And we don't know why, but that's not down to our failure or God's failure. It's down to God's mysterious purpose. Because in the New Testament, we do find verses where people stayed sick and they weren't healed. It's quite possible that the thorn in the flesh for Paul was an eye problem. That's what a number of scholars have suggested, and God didn't heal him, but he said to Paul three times, "But my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to take this away." Timothy, do you remember Timothy? He had a stomach problem. Paul's advice was not call for the elders. His advice was take a little wine. Ease the symptoms, but not look for healing. And there's a tiny little throwaway verse in the book of Titus where we read that Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He left him sick. That was just the way things were. Healing from sickness is not always God's will. And we mustn't push these verses to say it is. Because we have to think of the wider logic of the Bible and of life, don't we? Because the one thing that's true, unless Christ comes back, eventually all of us will die. Eventually that's the case, isn't it? There is no ultimate healing without death. That That is the way things are. That is how we're made. That is how life is now. Ultimate healing is part of the blessing of the gospel. We will one day be sin-free and sickness-free. And in this current stage of life, there is healing, but it's not absolute and it's not ultimate, is it? One day all of us will die, and that will be the doorway to a life where sin and sickness and suffering are fully gone. But currently we're in the last days. The days that James has reminded us back in chapter 1 are full of many trials, including sicknesses. It cannot be that James means every sickness can be overcome this side of the new creation. That can't be the case. The last thing just to say about this verse is that when people are sick, I think sometimes it connects to sin. And I want to try and say this carefully. Every sickness has its ultimate cause in sin. Comes because we live in a sin-stained world. We're in a broken world. We suffer in this world because of sin in general terms. So it's not that every sickness by any means is a result of specific sin. It is unlikely that you got a migraine this week because you sinned specifically against a colleague. On the other hand, sickness or feeling bad does sometimes directly come as a result of sin. If you had a hangover this week because you drank too much one night, that's feeling bad as a result of sin. There's a clear connection, isn't there? And I think there is a connection in these verses between sickness and spiritual condition. So verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. And in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. I think it's the case that there's a connection here between the physical struggle and the spiritual wandering. And we see that in other verses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Listen, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Sickness connected to a misuse of communion. So at times there is a clear connection between sickness and sin. And that may be the case here in James. One of the questions is about the oil and the reason for the oil. Some argue that it's simply medicinal, and maybe that's right. Maybe that's right. There's one other verse about anointing with oil in Mark 6, and that text doesn't help us much more than James does here. One thing that is good to really know is that many healings take place in the New Testament, and there's no oil used at all. So oil is not an essential component for God to heal. But it could be as well that oil is a spiritual symbol here. So it's anoint with oil. And that anointing with oil could symbolize spiritual restoration as well as physical restoration. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament indicates someone being set apart for God. So we could be talking here about somebody being restored in both ways, both physically and spiritually. That would make sense of why the elders in particular are called. This could well be somebody under spiritual discipline. And a consequence of that has been the need for physical and spiritual restoration. Please don't hear me say that all sickness is a direct result of sin. That is not the case. But sometimes I think Scripture says it can be. And I think this may be where the verses are landing. But overall, don't forget the big picture here of what these texts are saying. That God is the one who heals us. And that we are to pray for each other in our sickness. And it won't always be God's will to take away sickness. But we can pray for God to heal and pray for God too to be at work, not just bringing physical restoration, but bringing spiritual transformation as well. So as we think about speaking words of prayer, we've seen speaking words at all times of situation, speaking words in sickness, but speaking words of prayer whoever we are. And we're going to move more quickly through these last few verses, but whoever we are, we can pray. Verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And as we've been going all the way through the book of James, what have we seen about the righteous person? The righteous person is someone who has trusted in Christ and who lives that faith out. They are righteous in standing and they're righteous in action. They're not perfect. They're not perfect. This book is not about perfection. It's always about progress. But they are living God's way. They're living in God's direction. In other words, normal Christianity. Just normal Christianity. Christian, your prayer to God is powerful and effective. And you want an example, he says, look, take Elijah. Take Elijah as an example. And you might think, that's no good for me as an example. I don't want Elijah as an example. That's no good. Elijah was a tank, as my kids would express it. Elijah was a tank when it came to praying. Like, he was unstoppable when it comes to praying. I don't want Elijah. He was a spiritual giant. I'm a spiritual midget. Give me another example. But actually, what does James say here? Verse 17, Elijah was a human being just as we are. Some of the other versions put it really nicely. He was just like us. He was just like us. And he prayed, and there was no rain. And he prayed, and then there was rain. Elijah prayed with faith in God, not faith in his prayers. And he was just like us. Just like us. If we want to see the heavens open, if we want to see the mercy of God falling, if we want to see the rain coming down, if we want to see God opening people's eyes and people coming to faith in Christ, got to be praying. Got to be praying. We can witness wisely and all of that, and we must do that, but we must pray. We cannot do what only God can do. We must do what we must, and we must do what we can. But it's obvious, isn't it, that God must be at work. If we want to see people moving on in faith, if we want to see backsliders being restored, if we want to see people who've never known the grace of God before being forgiven, then we need to be praying. And the promise is here. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That is an invitation to pray. I met an older minister recently, and he's a minister I've known for a lot of years. He preached at our wedding, and he asked me how things are going at Beeston. That was his first question. And his second question, do the people pray? That was his second question. He asked that question because he's a tremendous man. I don't know anybody who prays like this man, but that was his question. That's my question for us this morning. Are we a praying people? If we want to see God at work, it's right to plan and right to preach and right to persuade, but we've got to be praying. There haven't been enough people converted here this past year. There haven't been enough baptisms here this year. And whatever things we might do, the first thing, the most essential thing, is that we pray for God to come. And we pray for God to be at work. We've got to be speaking words of prayer. Lastly, and just finally, speaking words of confession and restoration. Verse 19 and 20 really deserve a sermon, but we've just got time for a conclusion today. This letter has been all about what? Really taking personal responsibility, hasn't it? It's been all about seeing how our lives shape against authentic Christianity. But I think in these closing verses, we get the call as well to look out for each other. To look out for each other. Verse 16, notice it was confess your sins not to God, but actually to each other. And it's much easier to confess sins to God than to other people. Much easier. I've said before, there are some sins that we'll never conquer until we've told somebody else about them. Because they thrive in the darkness. That's the reality. Somebody I read this week said the only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. You will not win on your own. He said some of our addictions, we're conning ourselves about them. We're conning ourselves about the things that we're addicted to. You're thinking, one day I'm going to win the battle. One day I'll overcome my drinking too much. One day I'm going to overcome looking at pornography. One day I'm going to overcome eating too little or eating too much. One day I'm going to do that. And one day I'll be able to come clean with others, but only when I'm cleaned up. I just couldn't bear to tell people now. I'd be too ashamed to tell people now. Friends, you won't break an addictive sin until you've told somebody else. And become accountable to somebody else. Because your problem is not your addiction. Your problem is your pride, that you refuse to bring it into the open. It's your pride that means you refuse to admit your need of help. If you've got a secret sin that thrives in the dark, you need to confess it to somebody you trust. And why not do that this week? But these verses are not just a message to the confessor, but also the hearer. As we pray for each other, as we bring that person back, as we turn them from the error of their ways, then what do? We save them from death and we cover a multitude of sins. That's the kind of people we need to be for one another. Is that who we are? Are we a safe place for people to confess? Are we a safe place? Do we have grace if people come to us and say, look, there is forgiveness in the gospel. And I know there's forgiveness in the gospel because I've sinned too. But there's grace if we come to Christ. Do we have courage to say to people, that's the wrong way to live. It is damaging you and others and you need to repent. We either tend to reject people because we can't imagine ourselves as having sinned as they do, so there's no grace. And if that's who we are, we don't really know our own hearts at all. We've not begun to understand our own hearts. Or we tend to smooth it over because we lack the love to say what you're doing is wrong. We are our brother's keeper. That is our reality. We are here responsible for each other. Not ultimately responsible, but we have a responsibility to one another, to walk together, to confess to one another, to grow together, to pray for one another. And to turn a sinner from the error of their way and to cover a multitude of sins. And the reason we can cover a multitude of sins is because there is a cover for a multitude of sins, isn't there? James has shown us our sin in this letter, hasn't he? I don't know, I feel like after I've been here 5 years now, I feel like this is the toughest series we've ever done. And James has been the toughest of books, the toughest things to cover. James has shown us our sin over and over. But he finishes with the fact that there's a cover for a multitude of sins. There's a cover for dishonest words. There's a cover for prayerless weeks and prayerless months. There's a cover for persistent and addictive sin. There's a cover for wandering. There's a cover for foolishness. There's a cover even for willful disobedience. There's a cover for a multitude of sins. And it's the cleansing, powerful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a sin too black that his blood couldn't cope with it. Never been a sin too deep that his blood couldn't cleanse it out and make it right. His blood is more cleansing than our sin is staining. So keep looking to the blood and keep pointing each other to the blood too. Let's pray and then we'll sing to respond. Father, thank you again that this morning we've been able to sit under your word and be challenged in the way that we need to speak with integrity, in the way that we pray, Lord, in the way that we confess and in the way that we restore. And Father, we want to use our words wisely and carefully in a godly way to honour you and to bless others. Father, we pray that you would take and sanctify our lips. Lord, as you did for Isaiah years ago, we pray you'd touch the coal on the lips so that we might be cleansed and restored. Father, thank you as we come to the end of this letter that there is a cover for a multitude of sins. Thank you that as you've exposed sin through this book, Lord, that doesn't leave us ultimately despairing because we know that Christ has died that all our sin might be washed and cleansed and forgiven. And we look to him again. We look again to his cross. We look again to the fact that he lived for us and died for us. But Father, we want to grow in the freedom and joy and liberation of the gospel. We want to grow in a way that reflects that we belong to you, that we're your children, and that you've shaped and molded us. And that you're continuing to deliver us. And I pray, Father, that Father, whatever lessons we've taken from this book through this series and through this time, Father, you'll seal those things as lessons that are not just momentary, but lasting and go deep into the roots of our lives. Father, we thank you that we can end this morning on the great note that we have Christ, that he is our rescuer, our redeemer, that he is our cover and our sufficiency. And Lord, as we sing to him now and as we bring you our praise, Father, help us to revel again in all that you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we pray those things in his name. Amen.